Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. You can find this on page 1134 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version this morning. It'll be a little bit different than the Pew. Malachi is probably the easiest of the minor prophets to find, since it's just one in front of Matthew, the start of the New Testament. We've been working our way through these books, and we've come to the final of the 12. And as we said initially, these were in the Hebrew Bible as one book with sort of 12 different chapters. It gives it sort of a unique perspective because it covers such a long period of time. I've given you an outline in the bulletin. You might pull that out and you can see where we've been. On the back of that outline is a list of the 12 prophets that we've looked at. And I've given you some information, a rough idea on dating, name of the prophet, what it means. Sometimes that seems significant, sometimes not so much. Who the or what the subject of the prophecy was. And then a theme as we look through these. You remember we began with Hosea and saw this wonderful picture of God's covenant love. He telling Hosea to love an unfaithful wife. And then in Joel, that great plague of locusts, the need for true repentance. And then in Amos, the God is not a tame lion. It told us there the lion roars, and the people looked at God as if he was some sort of a tame lion. Obadiah was a prophecy against Edom and making the point that the kingdom belongs to the Lord. In Jonah, we saw God's grace to the lost as Jonah was sent off to the pagans to preach the gospel to them. And then in Micah, we were reminded about God's righteous ruler. Micah is the one who prophesies a ruler to come from Bethlehem, even. Nahum was showing us the vengeance of God that was coming, showing us the nation of Nineveh being judged. And then Habakkuk, that interesting book where it talks about the Babylonian invasion that was to come. And the prophet says, no, I don't want that kind of an answer to my prayer. But God reminds them that the just shall live by faith. And then in Zephaniah, and we saw this promise of the day of the Lord, a day of great blessing for some, a day of great and terrible judgment for others. And then with the return of the exiles in Haggai and Zechariah, we saw these prophecies pointing to the restoration of the temple and then the kingdom, the nation would be restored and would be glorious. And there's many prophecies of Christ, especially in Zechariah. And then we come to Malachi, the final prophet. Malachi now speaking to the restored Israelites who've come back from the exile. And Malachi's telling them about the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant promises. And that is what we're going to see as we look at this book. God is faithful even to those who are faithless. Let's give our attention now to the book of Malachi, and I'll read chapter 1. Verses 1 to 14 for us. Let's listen to God's word. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And there we'll end our reading. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, I think any parent who's taken a long car ride with young children can relate to the experience of having someone yell from the back, "He hit me!" And the response, "She hit me first! Tell her to stop it!" Some of the parents are nodding knowingly. I'm not saying this just because we got back from a long trip a few days ago. It happens. And what you find there is that there's a real concern for the way the other person is behaving. Not much concern for the way I'm behaving. Counselors find this all the time. People that do marriage counseling. Often one of the biggest challenges is to get the people involved to look at their own sin and deal with their own problems rather than being always focused on, well, he needs to fix this, he needs to fix that. What is it that I need to deal with? And that's common in human relationships, but what I want you to see is that that's also common in the way we treat God. And that's really what Malachi was dealing with in this book. The people were concerned that God was not treating them well enough. Now, they'd received these wonderful promises from God. And they looked around and they said, you know, we're the people of God and God's made these promises, but God, you're not doing right by us. And so they complained against God. Now, God was treating them far better than they deserved to be treated. And what they completely ignored was their utter faithfulness to even do the basics right. And in the book of Malachi, God is going to talk to them about the basics. And by the basics here, we mean worship, marriage, and the way we use our money. Basics. And they weren't faithful in those basics, and yet they were consumed with worrying about whether God was doing his part or not. And I think this is a message that resonates with all of us, because I think there are times when all of us, if we don't do it out loud, we do it in our minds, we complain about the way God's treating us and whether God's really doing what he should be doing for us, all the while ignoring the areas of our own life where we're not being faithful to him. And so as we look at this passage, I hope that we'll see, despite your lack of faithfulness in the most basic areas of life, God is always faithful to keep his covenant promises. That's what this book is about. God's faithfulness despite the people's lack of faithfulness. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of some of these things that the people weren't doing right. Whether it was what they were doing with their offerings or when they worshiped God or with their money or the way they were treating their wives and their marriages. And what I'd like us to see, I'm going to follow the outline that you have in the insert I gave you. The first thing is that God's covenant love for his people is unquestionable. Now we start in the beginning of the book here, we're told that this is the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. This is the restored people. They've come back from the exile. There's no longer Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom. There's just Israel. And Malachi, which literally means in Hebrew, my messenger, has come to bring a message. Now he comes roughly 70 years after Haggai and Zechariah were preaching. And he comes to bring them a word from God. And it's a strange way this book begins. You look at verse 2, the first part of it. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, if Bob, later this week, if we find him saying to his new bride, but I do love you, that might be a sign of problems. Because what's implied there is that his bride is questioning his love. And this is the case for any husband and any wife. If the husband has said, I do love you. And that's exactly what was going. That's why God is beginning this book with, I do love you. Well, look at what they say. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Can you believe that? They're saying to God, oh, really, God? You really love us? Give me a break. How have you loved us? It's an incredible thing that they're saying to the Lord. And we see here an example of the way this book is sort of unique. It uses what's called a disputational style, in that God makes a statement. The people sort of ask a question denying the statement. And then God goes on to prove his point. And I think it shows us these people are in complete denial about the way that they were living. I mean, how could they question God's faithfulness to them after what the Lord had done for them? He'd come to their forefather Abraham over 1,000 years, almost 1,500 years before this, and promised to make him a nation. And God had kept those promises. He built them into a nation. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them into their own land. He'd given them a place to live. He blessed them beyond measure. And when they had turned away from him, he had punished them and sent them into exile. But he had preserved them and brought them back. And now they were back. They were out of exile. They were back in their own land. And they had the nerve to say, in what way have you loved us, God? Well, the problem was that they'd come back. And if you look on the back of your outline, you see a couple of dates there. Just to put the dates in place. They'd come back in 538 B.C. and begun their rebuilding project. And we studied the books of Haggai and Zechariah there, preaching in 520 B.C. They'd really spurred the people on, and they'd promised them this glorious rebuilding of the temple and the nation. But you see, a lot of time has passed till Malachi comes on the scene in 450 B.C. And his preaching takes place in and around the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you realize 70 years has gone by since the time that God promised this glorious restoration. And now Zerubbabel, the governor, is dead, and Joshua, the high priest, is dead. And they're this little tiny nation that seems to be struggling for its existence. And so they're looking at the short term circumstances and they're saying, God, how have you loved us? You promised to bless us. And look, you haven't done anything for us. I wonder how often we think the similar thoughts about God. God, do you really love me? You wouldn't let this or that happen to me if you really loved me. It shows we don't really understand who God is, doesn't it? Look at God's answer to this charge in verse 2 and following. He says to them, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That interesting? That's the Romans 9 passage that we love, that teaches about election. And here we find it in its proper Old Testament context. And you know what? It's not in there so we can win arguments against Arminians, is it? That's not why it's there. It's there to comfort people questioning God's love for them. He says, I have elected you. Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were both jerks. But out of my grace, I chose to love Jacob, your ancestor. And that's what God says to us. I have chosen you, not because you are better than other people or more righteous or more holy, but because God has chosen to set his love upon you. And so sort of we have to say, you know, what more do you need? The eternal God, as Ephesians tells us, has loved us and chosen us before the foundation of the world. If you're one of his children, what more do you need? I think of Rachel, the wife, one of the wives of Jacob. After Jacob had worked, it ended up being 14 years for her. Slave wages for his father-in-law, had built up a nice living for his family, was providing for them. And what did Rachel say to him? Give me children or I die. Isn't that the kind of attitude we have sometimes? Give me what I want. I don't care about anything else. And that's what these people were saying to God. You bless me in the way I want you to bless me, God, or else I'm going to accuse you of lacking love for me. But God's love is unquestionable. And if he's chosen you in Jesus Christ, you have that comfort, God's unquestionable, faithful love for you. But despite God's love, this is our second point, you lack faithfulness in some very basic areas of life. And this is what Malachi begins to do, shine light on their lives. All right, you want to talk about what God's not doing? Let's talk about how you're doing as a people in serving God. So the first thing he points out to them is that they're not faithful in their worship. Now, if you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, a son honors his father, a servant his master, right? This is, they understand this. He draws from their experience. They understand that a father should be honored by his son. But then God says, if I'm the father, where's my honor? If I'm the master, where is my reverence? And he accuses them, you don't worship me properly. You don't reverence me. And look at their response. They say, in what way have we despised your name? He says in verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. Well, then they say, well, in what way have we defiled you? I don't know if they're just playing dumb or if they really don't understand. But God tells them, you offer the blind as a sacrifice. Is it not evil? We offer the lame and the sick. Offer it to your governor. That's what he was saying. Would you take the junk you're giving me and go and present this to your earthly rulers? You wouldn't dream of doing that. And yet you're bringing these animals, which were supposed to be the best you had. You're bringing junk and giving it to me. What does that say about their view of God? They didn't reverence God. They didn't worship God with an eye to pleasing God. It got worse than that, though, because in addition to bringing junk before God, you see in verse 12 that they showed contempt. See what they say? You say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. They didn't honor the sacred meal that they were allowed to have in the tabernacle or the temple. I wonder if there's an application there for the way we view the Lord's Supper in our own day and age. If that's treated with contempt ever, that ought to be a very, very high priority for us to come and eat the Lord's meal. But it also says in verse 13, you say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Worshipping God is boring. It's hard work. It's just a bother. This was the attitude that they had. And if we go on, even looking into chapter 2, we see that their priests were teaching things contrary to the law of God. You look at verse 7 of chapter 2. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've departed from the way and caused many to stumble. They tolerated unbiblical teaching. And we have to remind ourselves again, God cannot be mocked. You cannot expect him to bless you. This is what they wanted. They wanted God to bless them. Look back in verse 9 of chapter 1. Now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. See what they want? God to bless them. At the same time, they do not honor God in the way they worship them. And you can't help but thinking and wondering if this is not a major problem in our country today. Where in so much of the church, worship is an entertainment venue where the focus is on men. It's man-centered. It's not on God. And now we may say, well, certainly that's not a problem for us because we belong to a denomination that takes worship seriously. But you can be in a denomination that takes worship seriously and not take worship seriously yourself, can't you? And you can show up bringing the blind, the lame, and the crippled before the Lord, can't you? Thinking about the football game last night, or what you're going to make for the meal afterwards, or what you have to do on Monday for work. God cannot be mocked, and he knows what we're doing in our worship. Willem van Gimmeren says the people wanted a comfortable religion. Good religion for them was a form of worship and a set of expectations that did not interfere with everyday life. That's it. Don't ask me to give anything that's going to cost me anything. So they were unfaithful in their worship. But that wasn't the only problem they had. They were also unfaithful in their marriages. Now, if you look in chapter 2, over in verse 13, Malachi says to them, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So, and actually some translations say, because he does not regard the offering anymore. So here they are whining and complaining. God isn't bless us. God doesn't receive our offering. And we've already talked about this worship problem. But what else is wrong? Well, verse 14, you say, for what reason? And here's God's answer. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is the problem. They were being unfaithful in their marriages. Part of that, if you back up to verse 11 in that chapter, it tells us part of what they were doing was they were marrying unbelievers. Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. And we know historically this was a problem. They were marrying pagan wives. That's one way they were dishonoring marriage. How can Christians expect God to bless them when they refuse to honor God in this most basic idea, which is that you ought to marry other believers? Children, I might just again say to you, you need to pray that God would send you a Christian spouse. And this is for all of you young people. You need to be praying diligently that that would be the case. And you must be committed to never compromising on that issue either. God is serious about this, that we marry people who are also in covenant with God. But there was more to it than that. If you look down in verse 14 and following, they were divorcing their wives, the wives that they had from Israel. And it describes in verse 14, the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, she was your companion and your wife by covenant. I guess men got to the midlife crisis and decided they wanted the new Corvette and the new woman. And they left. And God goes on to say in verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates divorce. And if you were at the wedding yesterday, you know part of the reason why that is because God has established marriage to show us the relationship between God and his church. And so in one sense, divorce is a form of blasphemy because it tells an untruth about God himself. It says that God or that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't faithful to his people for life and doesn't keep his promises. Now, let me acknowledge right away that there are some biblical grounds for divorce. And I know we have some folks in our congregation that have been divorced. This isn't to say this is a sin that's different than other sins. But the point is that when divorce happens, and there are some biblically allowable reasons for divorce, sin is always involved in some way, at some point in it, because the relationship has come to a point where it's been fractured like that. And this is what God is saying. This is not the way he wants it to be. O. Palmer Robertson says, "No full restoration of his people from the captivity brought about by sin can be complete apart from the proper reverence directed toward this God-ordained institution of marriage." You can't have God's blessing if you do not honor this most sacred of institutions, marriage. And again, we might ask this question as a nation. How can God bless us? It's incredible almost that we ask him to do so. The Pew Research Center, just in a recent study, said there's a frightening new trend in the rise in the number of people who now believe that the institution of marriage is obsolete. Maybe the divorce rate will actually go down because no one will be getting married at all. A full 40% of the people they surveyed did not believe marriage was a meaningful institution in our society today. Well, we cannot expect God to bless us. We cannot say, "God bless America," and at the same time, so dishonor his institution of marriage. And the same is true for the church. Because in study after study, we see that the divorce rates in the church are very similar to those in the culture around us. And let me just say that this isn't just speaking to married people. It isn't just speaking to people who've been divorced. It's speaking to all of us. Because there are many ways in which we can contribute to an unbiblical, un-God-honoring view of marriage. There's a lot of ways we can do that. And we have to be careful that all of us hold this institution in the highest of regards. And this is a great plea for purity in our lives and a recognition that this is a sacred institution that God has established. So God is concerned with their unfaithfulness in their worship, their unfaithfulness in their marriages, but he's also concerned with their unfaithfulness in their stewardship, in their use of their resources. And now if you turn over to chapter 3, we can see this beginning in verse 8, where God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say," here's their question, "in what way have we robbed you?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, how have they robbed him in tithes and offerings? Well, if you look in verse 10, he says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." Somehow they had figured out a way not to give the tithe, the 10% of their income that they were to give to run the church. In essence, the Levites didn't have their own land. They couldn't provide for themselves. Their responsibility was to run the temple service and to teach the people in the community. And the other people were to give 10%, the first 10% of their income to support the Levites. And they weren't doing it. And they somehow thought that they could trick God. Again, it's amazing, right? "Well, I can cut corners here and there and God won't notice what I'm doing." Well, that doesn't work. And God did notice. Now, the question always arises when we read this passage, does this really apply to New Testament Christians? Because the New Testament, after all, never gives us a percentage that we're supposed to give. The New Testament does advocate generosity. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the principle, that we are generous and we recognize that God is the owner of our stuff. Now, in the Old Testament, some commentators argue that 10% really was that what they really gave, when you added up the first fruits and offerings and things like that, was more than 10%. But if we say for a moment that 10% was the minimum that a faithful Jew could give, then I think it's a legitimate question to ask, should we expect a New Testament Christian living in the age of the Holy Spirit to give less than an Old Testament Hebrew? It seems hard to make that case. Now, God has been very, very good to us as a congregation. In fact, we exceeded our budget. It's been a wonderful year. And the people in our congregation, by and large, give. And so I'm not giving this little spiel because I'm concerned that I'm not going to get my paycheck. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it for your sake. Because God knows exactly what each one of you is doing with your money. He knows. I don't know. The elders don't know. We don't ask you to give us your tax returns like the Mormons do. But God knows. And you cannot fool God. And you cannot ask God to bless you while you rob Him. And so each one of us needs to think seriously about that. Are we obeying God in the basics? In just this as a basic? Now, God gives some important encouragements in this. In verse 10 of chapter 3, I think what he's really doing is saying, you've got to trust me. So he says, try me in this. And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it. See, part of our giving is tied to our faith. He's saying, trust me, I will take care of you if you honor me in this way. Now, there's also another corrective here against what we hear on TV so often, that the reason to give is so we can get something from God. We see in verse 13. He says again about their word, you have harsh words against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? This is what God says. You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? See what they're saying? We're really not getting paid off like we deserve here for serving you. And that's the corrective, right? That this is not the attitude. This is not why we give to God's work, so that we can get something back. We give out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Now, I don't know why this has come back in the news in the last few weeks, but I saw on TV a person being interviewed about the giving patterns of our vice president. And because his tax returns of Joe Biden that were released for the 10 years prior to when he ran as a vice presidential candidate, they showed that on an income of $2.45 million over that 10-year period, he gave a grand total of about $3,700. That is less than 1/6 of 1%. 0.15%. This is one of the leaders of our country. And lest we say, well, the man's not a Christian, I'm not here to speak about his spiritual state. Recent study, a study just done this fall from the Empty Tomb, Inc. On Christian giving, says giving to churches declined to 2.4% of a donor's income, lower than during the first years of the Great Depression. And then they make this interesting comment. An additional $172 billion could be available if church members tithed 10%. $172 billion could be used for God's kingdom. The church has not done well in this area. In fact, over the period from 1968 to 2008, where they did some of this study, our average income nearly doubled, but the percent of our income that we gave to churches fell dramatically. We can't ask God to bless us while we refuse to be faithful in the basics in our worship, in the way we view marriage, and in the way we handle our finances. We need to go back to the basics. Well, the great hope of this passage is that despite the faithlessness of the people, God is always faithful to fulfill His covenant promises. God is going to love His people despite their lack of faith. Not because they deserve it, but because He is faithful. Look again in chapter 3, this time at verses 6 and 7. And look at what God says. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's a wonderful picture of God's grace to His people. You are the sons of Jacob, that swindler, that dishonest man, but I am the Lord of hosts, the one who does not change. Return to me, and I will return to you. And I think it's really interesting that here we get to the end of the minor prophets, and we said at the beginning, the book of Hosea, it's about the same thing, God's faithfulness to people who aren't worthy of it. And it's pictured so graphically there because the prophet has to marry an unfaithful wife and then has to go buy her out of slavery as a picture of God's love for people who are faithless. And now here at the end of the 12 in the book of Malachi, again, I am faithful. You are sons of Jacob. You have never obeyed me, God says here. But I am faithful. I remain unchanging, and I call you to turn to me. This 400-year period that we talk about, covered by the 12 minor prophets. And how is it that God can bless sinners? How is it that He can receive them back? Well, it's right here in the book of Malachi. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, where He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, we learn from the New Testament that here He's speaking about John the Baptist, the one going before God. This is also referenced in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very final words in this prophecy. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's a reference to John the Baptist. So God is going to send a representative, a messenger who's going to alert the people. But then even better than that, you see back in chapter 3, they're going to prepare the way before God Himself, before me, God says. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Well, who is the messenger of the covenant? Who is God Himself that was going to come on the heels of John the Baptist to come and deal with these faithless people? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi is telling us God is going to bless you. God is going to be faithful through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Malachi goes on to tell us what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. He's going to purify them of their sin. He's going to make it so that they do worship God the right way. We're told in the New Testament, 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus comes to cleanse His people, and He cleanses them and sanctifies them in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sanctify us completely. And this is promised in the book of Malachi. In addition, God promises through the servant that He's going to send to treat His people as His own special possession. Look now in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on His name. So He's speaking about those who fear Him. And look at verse 17. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This is God's promise, that He would treat the people as His own special treasure, His personal property. Now, one of the highlights of our Christmas celebration was Jane's gift, which was a kitchen set. And she's busily cooking things now for all of us in her play kitchen set. But the other day, I made the mistake of going up there and picking up the pretend frying pan and was sort of messing around with it. And she turned to me and said, "That's mine." And I thought, you know, as a parent, I probably should do some instruction. And then I thought, she's two. I just handed her the frying pan back. But that's what God's saying in this passage. He's saying about you and me and those who are in the Messiah that He's promised. You're mine. My private possession, my special treasure. That's what the words of 3:17 are telling us. God is going to look at His people despite their faithlessness. It's not because they've come around and they've figured it all out. Despite their faithlessness, He is going to look at them in the Messiah and say, "You are mine. You are my special possession." And because of that, He's going to give us great blessing and joy. And look at the picture of that given for us in the first verses of chapter 4. He again talks about this day of the Lord that's coming, when the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day in which is coming shall burn them up. So there's judgment. But then if you look in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Does that make you feel good, ladies? We call people stall-fed calves. That's not a compliment usually. But so don't try that. But the picture here is one of plenty and provision, not scrounging around. When we were out in West Virginia, these deer were, you know, digging at the, you could see them digging through the snow to try to find a scrap to eat. That wasn't the picture here. It's plenty. It's provision. It's God's bounty. And look at what God says will happen in verse 3. "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do that." It sounds an awful lot like the book of Revelation, which tells us that God's people will reign with Him forever and ever. And that's the promise that God gives for all those who are in the Messiah, who are in the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to keep His promises to bless His people, not because His people are faithful, but because Jesus Christ was faithful and because His people are connected to Jesus Christ. He will call us His own special treasure. Now, you realize after the book of Malachi, there's a 400-year famine of the Word of God. God does not speak for 400 years to His people. And what were these people to do while they waited for this messenger of the covenant? Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." That's all you can do. Obey the Lord and wait upon Him. Were there any people who did that? Who obeyed God and waited the 400 years? Well, not any one person that lived for 400 years. But when Mary and Joseph took their baby Jesus into the temple, who was in there? An old woman, an old man, who were waiting for the consummation, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Israel. There were people who waited and obeyed God and trusted in His faithfulness. You and I are not faithful. But that's okay, because Jesus Christ has been faithful for us. And as you trust in Him, He will bless you as He wants to bless you. Not like these people wanted, with money and whatever they were after, but with the grace of knowing the Lord and the promise of eternal life. Despite our lack of faithfulness in the most basic areas, God is always faithful. Let's pray to Him. Lord God, we confess that as we look at this portion of Your Scripture and we see You talking about these very basic issues, how we deal with our marital relationships, how we deal with our money, how we approach You in worship, we recognize that we haven't obeyed You as we ought to. And we thank You, Lord God, that despite that fact, You here promise deliverance, You promise blessing, You promise to call us Your special treasure for the sake of Your messenger of the covenant, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to fulfill the covenant promises, to do all that we fail to do in our place, so that we might have fellowship with You and the hope of eternal life. Lord God, we do pray You'd help us to be obedient in those areas where You call us to obedience. Help each one of us to search our hearts and to recognize the areas where we need to improve. But we pray that each one of us will be trusting ultimately in Your provision of grace through Jesus Christ, and finding joy and gratitude in our lives as we live as Your people through the Lord Jesus. We pray these things for His honor and glory. Amen.